Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us as we wrestle with your word. We are very extraordinarily aware of how profound and deep it is, and we ask, please, for your spirit to be at work in us, to give us insight and wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I have a sense that tonight that prayer is particularly important because I've been looking at this passage of the Bible, Matthew chapter 20, for 30 years, it is rich, it's profound, it's deep. As you look at it, you begin to see the extraordinary character of the person of Jesus, how he brings this God wisdom into our world, and it's confronting, it's powerful, it's life-changing, it's instructive, it'll transform the way you think. It's this most remarkable part of the Bible. And I want to take us through it and just alert you to where it's going to land for us tonight. As we go through this part of the Bible, the next chapter along in what we've been looking at, but as we go through this part of the Bible, the foreground concern that it deals with is how you get to heaven, how you get right with God, how you get saved. It's a remarkable bit of teaching that brings a unique thing to our understanding of the way God works with his world. But I want to offer tonight that as you do that, there's a kind of a sideline to it. And I've been drawn to think about the sideline because of the current context we're in, the coronavirus, but also an article that was sent to me this week, written by a man called Peter Fitzsimons. Some of you may know he's a journalist, a writer, who has a real beef with Christianity. He himself is an atheist, and he looks for every chance he can to have a shot at Christians and religious people. And dare I say it, he's almost religious in his fervour in pursuing this. And he wrote recently, just a week ago, in a paper that under the heading of A Lost Cause, he said this: one possible change in a post-corona world. I suspect that mainstream religion will take a major hit, and we're already seeing it. This is because the virus will take the lives of many elderly parishioners who still believe. So in his mind, the church is only full of elderly people, and so that's the end of it if they all die. But then he goes on to say, it will also take a hit because in the face of such catastrophe, it's harder than ever to believe in a benevolent God. Now, what he means there, it's how can you believe in a good God? That's what benevolent means, a God who's for and wants to give things of good and love to people. How can you believe in that kind of God in a world of suffering? Now, that's an issue that I think many of us are wrestling with. And so as we go through this passage, which is foreground, the primary thing it's about is how you get right with God. How do you get saved? How do you get heaven? How do you get life eternally? But there's a sideline piece that speaks to this very question that's on many of our hearts and minds. What's going on with God in the world? How do we think about God in this particular context? So here's my plan tonight. I want to go through the text like we do week by week. I want to wrestle with what it says to show you the content of the text. Then I'm going to tease out from it the two big lessons are that Jesus is teaching, the two big insights that he brings. Now, they're confronting, but when you grasp them and kind of integrate them into your own thinking, it'll change the way you engage with the world around us. It'll change the way you engage with God. So let's wrestle with the text. Matthew chapter 20. It follows on from Matthew 19, funnily enough. But particularly that's worth noting because last week when we looked at chapter 19, the whole topic there was, how can a person enter eternal life? How can someone be saved? And you might remember Jesus finished some of that discussion by saying, verse 26, with humans, with man, this is impossible. It's impossible to enter the kingdom of God. But praise God, there is a God who is the God of the impossible. It finishes verse 30, chapter 19, verse 30, with many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So this whole teaching that Jesus is bringing is confronting the people who think they're the first, the entitled, the well-to-do, the religiously successful. And he's saying to them, don't imagine it's as straightforward as that. Many who think they're first will end up last, but many who think they're last will end up first. And then straight upon that comes chapter 20, And this story that Jesus gives us from verse 1 all the way down there to verse 15 ends at verse 16 with the same words at the end of chapter 19. So the last will be first and the first will be last. What he's teaching through chapter 20, verses 1 to 15, is a couple of insights that help you see how it is that someone who is last can become first, and how many who are first will end up last. Chapter 20 gives us that insight. So come with me through this passage. It begins in chapter 20, verse 1, with the kingdom of heaven is like. So Jesus in this section is going to teach us what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for the vineyard. So here comes the story. This is not a real story. This is a made-up story by the Lord Jesus, a sermon illustration, if you like. And he gives us this rich little piece of information about this landowner. He goes, verse 2, to employ a bunch of people to work with him for the day. He goes in the early morning, probably about 6 a.m., and hires a group of people and says to them, "We agree together that you will have a denarius for the day." Now, denarius is just a payment. It's like $200 or something like this. So a denarius was a day's pay. Let's agree you get that amount of money. They come, work in his field and begin to start. A few hours later, 3 hours later, verse 3, he goes back to the marketplace, finds another group of people, employs them, verse 4, and says, "You go and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever is right." So they went. He does this a few more times. He goes out at noon and then 3 in the afternoon and does the same thing. Verse 6, though, at 5 in the afternoon, with only 1 hour left to work in the day, he goes and finds another bunch of men still working, hanging around the marketplace. We don't know whether it's because they're lazy. That's not even mentioned. But nonetheless, they're there. They've had no work through the day. He employs them on the same basis. "Come and I'll pay you what's right." And so they come and work for 1 hour. The end of the day, verse 8. The owner of the vineyard says to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages." Now, here's a little key. Beginning with the last ones first, going back to the ones who were hired right at the beginning of the day. Now, that's an intentional little piece of Jesus' teaching here that becomes critical in a moment. So, verse 9, the workers who were hired at about 5, who only worked 1 hour, came and each received a denarius for 1 hour's work, $200. When those who were hired first came, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius, $200. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only for 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who bore the burden of the work and the heat of the day for the whole day, the 10 hours. But he answered them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Remember that contract we made right at the beginning of the day. You agreed, we agreed together, 1 denarius for the day's work. You've been paid that, as we agreed." Verse 14, "Take your pay and go. If I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" So the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, there's the story Jesus teaches, and it's a remarkable piece of storytelling. Let me tease out for you. I think there's two big insights that kind of run through the story that Jesus is bringing to bear on the group that he's speaking to. Let me suggest what they are. The first one, and once we get hold of these, we'll be able to play them out into the way we're to think about life and relationship with God. What's the first one? The first one I'd suggest is this, that the categories of fairness and generosity don't meet. They're different categories. You can't measure one against the other. They're different kinds of things. So that to complain about someone being generous as if it's not fair that they're generous is to do a category error. It's to just imagine a child comes and you're trying to teach a child colour. And you show them a wall that's got yellow on it and you say, there's yellow. And the child says, is yellow big, is it? And you say, no, it's not big, it's yellow. And they say, oh, so yellow's small. And you go, no, it's not neither big or small, it's not size at all, it's colour. It's a different category. You can't work it out by size. Fairness, generosity are like that. You're either fair or you're generous. You can't measure generosity by the category of fairness. The two don't intersect like that. There, I think, is the first big principle. And it's important to appreciate that because that actually helps you see how the worker, when he came to the landowner with his critique, was actually using a false category to critique the landowner. And the landowner picks it up. You see, look at verse 12. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who bore the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. You see, all this man could see was that inequality of pay, $200 for 1 hour work versus $200 for 10 hours work, that inequality must be unfair. But the landowner draws attention to the fact that this is not about fair or unfair. I have been fair by paying you all what I owed you. You made an agreement, a denarius for a day's work. You were given what you were owed. If I want to be generous, another category entirely, then haven't I got the right to do that? And what's revealed in this is a heart in amongst the person who brings the question that's using the category of fairness as a smokescreen for actually, verse 15, jealousy. Why are you really concerned? It's not because of fairness, that's the wrong category. And I think you know it, says the landowner. Your critique is really evidence of jealousy. If only you could see it in yourself. There, I think, is the first principle that fairness and generosity are two different categories that you can't judge each other by. Let me give you the second one, and much more quickly. The second principle that comes out of this is the freedom of the landowner to do with his money as he pleases. Did you notice that there in verse 15? It's quite striking, these words. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? It's my money. And if I want to make sure I'm fair and then to some be generous, given that it's my money, aren't I free to operate like that? There are the two big principles that I think kind of sit within this story that Jesus is bringing to bear against his hearers. And he's bringing it against his hearers. This is a confrontational story. It's intentionally confrontational. The way he sets the story up by verse 8, call the workers together and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and then going on to the first. The fact that he intentionally makes sure the first hired stayed around to see what the last hired got paid was deliberate. If he just paid the first workers first, they would have taken their pay and gone, and you'd have no interaction, no reaction. And so Jesus, in the story, sets it up to make sure they hear what's happening, see what's happening, and their reaction is drawn forth. And he does that because he wants that to illustrate the problem with his hearers, who are potentially like these first workers. It is a confronting story, and it's designed to be so amongst a group of people who'd grown with a sense of entitlement, a sense of being first, a sense of being owed something from God. a sense by all their history of religiosity and performance and law-keeping and sacrifice and temple. And through all of this, they'd become people who had a kind of hidden pride that imagined somehow they'd earned all that they would get from God and that God owed them what would come to them. And Jesus, in this powerful story, is seeking to kind of pull that pride to the surface, that jealousy, that envy, that sense of entitlement to the surface, that they might see it in themselves and come therefore to a place of repentance and humility. It's a powerful story. Let me now apply it to us. Let me apply it in a couple of directions. Think with me about the Peter Fitzsimons critique. He writes that it's a lost cause, that how can you continue to believe in a good God, a benevolent God, a loving God, in the face of such suffering? Now, that is a critique that comes regularly whenever something dreadful happens in the world. Where is God? How can God be loving if he allows this to happen? Now, first thing to note with Peter Fitzsimons' critique, which assumes that with this terrible pandemic, suddenly Christians will be taken by surprise, that there's suffering that's so terrible, and we'll all be shocked out of our religiosity and give up. But just remember, this is not the first time the world's gone through a pandemic. And it's a little bit ironic that Peter Fitzsimons, the historian who spends a lot of time writing history, has not reflected enough on history, because 1918, 100 years ago, the great flu pandemic that swept the world and killed millions of people, that was a time of very high Christian adherence. And it was a time when the Christian faith was not destroyed, because the Christian faith has a great deal to say in the face of suffering. Christians have thought about this for centuries, and in fact have more to say about this, more helpful things to say about this, than any other worldview. This is not the first time we've had to think about suffering on a scale such as this. But what do we have to say? Well, this passage in a kind of way speaks to it. It reminds us, verse 15, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. The kingdom of heaven is like this landowner. The king of heaven is like this landowner, who, verse 15, is free. Free to do with his money as he chooses. It's his money. God is the landowner. Does not everything belong to him? If he is the God that the Bible presents us with, which is many of us are convinced the evidence points to, if he is the God the Bible points to, the God of the Bible, then he is the God who has made everything out of nothing. He has made it by his powerful word. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the powerful God who owns all things, including us. He is not just the owner of a block of land with a wealth to distribute. He is the owner of the universe and everything in it. He is that God. Does not all things answer to him? This is massively confronting to a humankind that has gained a sense of personal entitlement in the last few generations. Perhaps we've had it always. But many of us in these recent years have lived in our world with a growing illusion that we rule, not God. That the world is ours to do with as we please. That my life is mine to do with as I choose. And moments like this in history, this pandemic, shatter that illusion. Have you noticed how difficult people are finding having some authority tell them what they can do with their spare time? You now can't lie on the beach. In fact, some beaches in Sydney have been closed, and that has outraged so many people, because there's a growing sense of entitlement amongst us that this is my life, this is my world, and I'll do with it what I please, and no one can say otherwise. Well, pandemics speak to that powerfully. They shatter that illusion. We don't run things. We are at the mercy of forces greater than us. You know, one of the deepest and most important truths of the Bible for our health, hope and life and good, one of the deepest, most important truths of the Bible is the truth that God is God and we are not. For all our abilities and powers and insights and cleverness, which is much, He is God. We are not. And He is free. He is beholden to nobody. He is free to do as He pleases with His world. He is the potter, we are the clay. Now that is a confronting truth. Listen to how the Bible puts it. Come back with me to Job chapter 39. Keep your finger there in Matthew 20. Job is a book that's about suffering. It's a book that speaks at length about the problem of suffering, particularly as it came upon one man, the man called Job. And throughout Job's circumstances, he lost everything. It was a dreadful experience of loss and hurt and loss of health, loss of family, everything taken from him. And throughout the book, which is, goes through many, many chapters, Job is wrestling with, where is God in this? How do I think about God in this? God, why have you let this happen? And he brings many questions to God, this kind of almost critique, this kind of bitterness towards God, almost. And finally, God speaks to Job. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm and said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man and I will question you. And you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone?" Come down to verse 12. "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal, its features," and so on. Verse 16, "Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked the recesses of the deep?" Do you see what God's doing here? Who do you think you are? You come before me critiquing and questioning and bitter and unhappy. Let me now address you and ask you the questions that ought to be asked. What's extraordinary in all of these chapters, when finally God comes to engage with Job over his concern, God never gives him the answer why. It really is a non-answer. And God's answer in all of that is therefore quite profound. It is effectively saying to Job, "Who are you? You have potentially slid into a sense of entitlement, perhaps even pride, to think about yourselves as more highly than you ought. Where were you when these things happened?" You see, God is God. A human is not owed an answer by this God. Fundamentally, Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, well, fundamentally the scriptures are bringing to us this call to make peace with the fact that God is God. To make peace with that truth for your good. It is a confronting truth, but it's one that brings great health into your life. Because ultimately, to be in relationship with God, who is God, who answers to nobody, who is the power over the whole universe, to be in relationship with that God is security. He is the landowner. You know, one of my favourite stories comes from 1560, many centuries ago. It's a story about a preacher. I think the man was called Robert Bruce. He was a preacher in Scotland, and he was a good friend of the king for many years, the king of Scotland. But they had a falling out over various things that were happening in the church at that time in the state. And the king would come to his church service when he would preach regularly. And when things went sour between the two of them, the king would come and intentionally and deliberately talk loudly with his companions while the preacher was trying to preach. And Robert Bruce heard this talking and paused and said nothing, so that in the quiet, the king might quieten down. The preaching started again and the king started talking again and he quietened down. He did this three times and the king kept starting up again until eventually the preacher said this. It is said to have been an expression of the wisest kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent. Wow. Now, I don't know the later history of this man, whether he survived that or not, but that is a gutsy call. But it's a call that's exactly on task, on point. When God speaks, even the petty kings are silenced. Make peace with this truth that God is God, we are not. He is the landowner who is free to dispense, to give, to act as he chooses. Make peace with this. But is it fair of the landowner to allow this suffering in his world? He is free. But is it fair of him to allow humans to suffer like this? Here's where we now take a further step into the depths of the scriptures. Think with me. What would be fair of God to allow in his world? What would be fair of God to allow in his world? What are we owed by God? Well, it depends on your view of human nature. If you believe that humans are by nature inherently good people who just slip up every now and then, who are basically beautiful on the inside in every way, then that a God would allow any pain to come upon a person like that would feel unfair. And that would be an issue for us not just in a pandemic, but any time we scraped a knee, every time we fell off a bike. How come, God, you are letting this happen to people who are so good? You owe so much to. But what if things are very different? What the Bible says quite provocatively, profoundly, deeply, is that humans are not inherently good. Romans chapter 3 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Jesus himself says in John's gospel that anyone who sins is a slave of sin. Anyone who acts in a selfish way ever demonstrates himself to be under a power of their human nature that itself is deeply corrupted and perverse. He says in Mark chapter 7 that things like theft, murder, greed, envy and folly don't get imposed on us from outside but come from within our own hearts. Jesus brings this incredibly insightful wisdom about human nature when he says the fact that there is theft in the world, the fact that there are lies, the fact that there are folly, greed, envy, jealousy, the fact that there is murder and strife and so on, the fact that these things exist is evidence of what comes from within. They're not imposed from without. Jesus has a very different diagnosis of the human heart. We are not inherently good, basic, decent people. And the world we live in is not a world of happiness and great potential. It is tragically, and I don't say this with any joy, it is tragically a world under judgment. Again, so confrontational. But the Bible will not have it any other way except to bring the light, to shine the light on the truth of the nature of our world and us, to bring us to our senses. We have brought this judgment on ourselves. Our world is a world under judgment. That's why it's filled with fire and flood and virus and death. And every disaster is a reminder that we live outside the Garden of Eden. We stole a bite and paradise was lost. With darkened hearts, we didn't count the cost. And we turned our backs on a God who had been so good to us. We rebelled and rejected him. And so the world we are in is a world that has fallen. It's a world under judgment. It's easy to lose sight of that, living in the kind of places many of us live. Not all of us live in the kind of places like this. Many of us, many people live in a world that's very evidently under judgment. But for many of us here, it's easy to fool ourselves into thinking it should be otherwise. But the world is a very broken place. We live in a world under the judgment of God, which is why it is like it is. This word is a word to us. It's a word to comfortable, middle-class Westerners. To wake up. To wake up from the dream that we've created for ourselves, which speaks to each other about how beautiful everything is and how wonderful we are by nature, and then is shocked that God might exercise any judgment. And we're called to wake up from that. We live in a fallen world under the judgment of God because we are owed by God judgment. It's also a call to middle-class Christians who are bought into sentimental Christianity to wake up from that. There is a kind of sentimental Christianity, a feel-good Christianity, a kind that promises wonderful, beautiful happiness now. And the Scripture's calling us to wake up from that. That kind of Christianity doesn't reflect the teaching of the Bible, and it won't sustain you through a true crisis of real suffering. You'll have no resources to make sense of what happens when it happens into your life. You see, here's the thing. What does God owe us? What would be fair of God? Judgment upon sin. But we don't all get judged yet. Why is that? Because God is not giving us what we're owed yet. He is generous. The fact that we have one more day to breathe again and live again is a generous gift of God. It's not what we're owed. And this is why ultimately this passage, Matthew chapter 20, is so wonderful. It's so full of hope and it's so good to us, because it is Jesus clearly teaching that the God of the universe, the God who is the landowner, who owns everything, is a God ultimately who is generous. He's the God who doesn't just give us what's fair, and praise God for that. He is the God who is gracious and generous, and when we wake up to that truth, there is now hope and true hope and a power to live and have a hope for the future. That's the point of the passage and the whole sweep of Jesus' life. It says to a group of religious people who had grown fooled by their privileges, who began to think that God owed them because of their religiosity, because of their works, because of their law-keeping, because of their giving, their money, that began to think that God owes them. It was a call to them to wake up. To wake up to something far more wonderful that only comes on the other side of humility. You see, Jesus comes into the public spotlight. You follow the whole of, I'm not going to take you through the whole of Jesus' ministry, but you just pick up some. When Jesus comes into the public realm as a preacher, his first message publicly is repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent because the kingdom of God is coming. He comes to a group of religious people and says, you need to repent because your religiosity has not established you into relationship with God. It can't. Your law keeping, your good works, your every effort can't impress God. They haven't done a scrap to make you worthy of God. Repent. What have we got to do to establish relationship with God? Well, as the ministry of Jesus goes on, what begins to emerge is there's nothing you can do. With man, it's impossible. The problem is so deep, it's so entwined in our heart, it's so perverse, we are so perverse. There's nothing we can do. Well, what hope is there? Is there any hope? Yes. Because with God, everything's possible. Because God is the landowner who is free to do whatever he chooses, be humbled before him. But the God who is free to do whatever he chooses, chooses to be generous. Chooses to give people what they don't deserve. Mercy, forgiveness, new life, established through the death of his only son. Matthew chapter 20, you can see that wonderful verse there in verse 28, where Jesus gives an insight into the whole reason he's come into the world, to give his life as a ransom for many. More next week as we come at Easter. But what Jesus is teaching here is the way to be right with the landowner is based entirely on the landowner's generosity, his gift to us, the undeserving ones. If he were to be fair to us, we'd be lost. But the God of the Bible, the true God, is a God who is generous. This is celebrated so much in the Scriptures. It's celebrated all the way through the Scriptures. Let me just take you to one place, Ephesians chapter 1. Have a look with me there. Grab your Bibles, turn over. Ephesians chapter 1. It's a beautifully rich passage that takes you through all the blessings of salvation. Let me just take a few bits out here. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure and will of him. It was his freedom to do this. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. This God is free, and yet he still generously and graciously, in the overflow of his love, gives what we don't deserve, gives what's not fair to give, though it's not a category of fairness. Fairness would condemn us. Ephesians chapter 2, we are by nature objects of wrath. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved, not by works. The Scriptures celebrate this all the way through. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. You are a God who does not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. The God that Jesus introduces us to is a God that is different from any God of any other religion. He's the God of generosity, of grace, mercy, love, forgiveness. This makes Peter Fitzsimon's critique all the more distressing. It appears as if it's got some substance to it, but when you tease it apart, what you're left with is a critique that sounds very much like the first worker who was only paid one denarius and critiques the landowner for being unfair because he failed to appreciate or had a smokescreen in his own thinking to avoid actually voicing what his real concern was, which was jealousy, envy, perversity. When you see the richness of what Jesus brings to us, that fairness and generosity are two different things. You can't critique one by the other. God doesn't treat us fairly. If he did, we'd be lost. He treats us generously, extraordinary. And he is the landowner who's free to distribute his generosity as he chooses and can never be critiqued for that. Let me now finish by just applying this more specifically. Let me give you a couple of points here. The first one is this. Make peace with the fact that God is God. Make peace with the fact that God is God. He is free. It is deeply concerning the kinds of critique that come against the God of the Bible. And the confronting truth that comes back in reply is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Speak to me if you know. Who are you to talk back to the potter? An extraordinarily humbling truth that God brings, which he will one day bring. It's intended now to humble us, because one day if we don't receive that humbling, that humility that comes from these truths, we will be humiliated. We'll be shamed publicly for the terrible foolishness that we're brought to this God. Make peace with the fact that God is God. It is a good truth. God does have everything in hand. We may not understand all the ins and outs, but we can entrust ourselves to him. Let me give you the second one. Receive his generosity. Receive his generosity. Now, for some of us, this means swallowing our pride. No one is righteous, not even one. If God were to give each of us what we deserve, we would be condemned. If you want God to be fair, we are all lost. It's crucial to understand this. None of us will be all right at the end just because we have not killed anyone. None of us will be accepted before God because we have just been decent. The repeated, insistent message, drumbeat of the scriptures is that all are under a curse. If God were to be just and fair, we'd all be lost. It's humbling, but let it humble you. Be humbled and receive the generous gift of God, who is the God of grace, who wants you to come to him, recognizing he is your only hope. But what a hope to have. What a glorious hope to have. Receive this generosity. Now, for some, as I say, this means swallowing your pride. You need to come to terms with what this says about who you are. But for others of us, it means dealing with your fears. For some, you need to let yourselves believe that God can be generous to you. For some of us, we have lived so long with having been battered in our life that we wonder if anyone could love us. We've spent our lives beating ourselves up for things we've done wrong in the past and doing wrong now. And in many ways, we're probably right. We did do those things that were wrong, and we are worthy of being condemned and judged by much of it. But here's the beautiful thing. God is the landowner who is generous, who is free, beholden to no one, but who will make the last first, not because they're worthy of it, but because of his generosity. He is the God who delights to show mercy. In the midst of your sin, in the midst of your despair and your battering of yourself, repeat those words, he delights to show mercy. He is not a reluctant God. He loves to forgive. Allow yourselves to receive it. And last, let the culture among Christians and church life be one of generosity. Learn to be like our Heavenly Father, who is a God who is a generous God, who doesn't treat people as they deserve, who doesn't have the only category fair, unfair, just, unjust. He's a God who steps above that and treats the world with generosity. Learn to relate to the world around us with generosity. Learn to be like our Heavenly Father. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us be like you. I'd pray too, though, that you might help many listening to this now humble themselves before you and receive your generous gift. Please allow them by your generosity to let go of their pride, to recognize their need of a gift, the gift of forgiveness. I pray for those of us who have received this gift, that you please might help us to happily keep receiving it, to realize that you delight to show mercy, and help us grow to be people who are generous ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.